Good morning. Good morning, Dallas Primitive Baptist. How are y'all? Good. It is an absolute privilege. It really is. I'm so glad to be gathered with all of you this Lord's Day. And first and foremost, I'm very thankful of this opportunity. I'm especially thankful for our pastor and our deacons for allowing this opportunity to take place. And you guys have just been so welcoming, so welcoming, and I'm very appreciative of that. Before I begin, I have only two questions for you this morning. How do we define justified? Again, how do we define justified? And the next question would be, and why should justifications by works be rebuked? If you will, please turn with me to the second chapter of Galatians. And we'll be picking up at verse 16. Galatians chapter 16, or Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 through 21. The Lord's word says this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if by righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What we must understand this morning is the meaning of this word justified and its significant role within the book of Galatians, because it's mentioned seven times just within this one book. So we look at this word justified as it's stated in its Greek, dikaio or dikaio. I'm probably butchering that pronunciation. Pardon me, my Greek is not so great. But anyway, it simply means to be presented or to be rendered just, to be presented innocent, to meet the standards, or simply put, to be presented righteous. Paul is addressing in this letter, in particular, to be more specific, in chapter 1, he's addressing in chapter 1 that these teachers, these Jewish Christians known as Judaizers, these people who tried to teach the new Gentile converts in Galatia that they must believe in Christ and follow after traditions of old. In other words, the Mosaic law in which to be justified. So they must follow, they must believe in Christ Jesus, but also follow after the Mosaic law in which to be sanctified or justified in this context. So, they were proclaiming legalism. They were proclaiming a works-based salvation. But Paul openly rebukes this with very good reasoning. We see in chapter 1 this firm introduction. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, that he tells the Galatians, even in the present time, his chosen people were only delivered or to be released or to be rescued by Christ alone, firmly establishing that one can only be justified through Christ. And if they preach any other gospel aside from the sufficiency of Christ's finished work, they were to be anathema, condemned, accursed. Because Christ's finished work and his sovereign grace is sufficient in which to justify his elect and whom were chosen from the foundations of the world. Which is why Paul in this second chapter would begin to address justification by legalism. That he would even be publicly correcting the apostle Peter, who stopped eating with the Gentiles to suffice these Judaizers, whom were obviously trying to implement legalistic practice by not eating with Gentiles. This was something that was often practiced within the Old Testament. We also see a presence of it in the fourth chapter of John, when Christ goes to the well. The Samaritan woman then tells him, "Oh, well, you have no dealings with us being Samaritans." Again, they had nothing to do with the Gentiles, therefore they would not eat with the Gentiles because they were deemed unholy, the non-chosen, in other words. But he would publicly correct the Apostle Peter. Again, practiced in Old Testament, made very clear in John chapter 4, Christ came to fulfill that law, that his elect be justified, because the totally depraved man through the law is dead. We will soon see this again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, Paul makes it abundantly clear that justification can only be given through Christ, that grace of faith only given through the finished work of the cross at Calvary, that the law couldn't possibly make one justified. Therefore, legalism, or what we would refer to today as perseverance of the saints, is what it's often referred to, or lordship salvation, or any other variant of a work-based salvation cannot bring justification to one. Therefore, it is in fact a teaching contrary to Scripture. It is another gospel, as Paul would describe previously in Galatians chapter 1. Our expression of faith itself cannot justify us, because our expression of faith can only be expressed if it is first given through whom? Through Christ Jesus. Because even if we were to express our greatest deeds of righteousness, we are still considered sinners, again, because it is due to our what? Our nature of depravity. We see this thoroughly described in Isaiah chapter 64 to the children of Israel, that were still under the law, and to the Gentiles at the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It ran consistent from times of old until Calvary, when those chosen from the foundation of the world were justified through Christ Jesus. Therefore, the sacrificial atonement in times of old were what? They were only temporal. And Christ came and made the eternal propitiation. But please, don't take my opinion for it. Look at what the text says for itself. How our most righteous deeds are described and how they're compared to filthy rags. They are nothing in comparison to Christ's finished work. Because our depraved nature, we cannot be justified through these heretic doctrines, such as perseverance of the saints or lordship salvation. You must work in which to display or to be one of his elect. how, they may ask. Because the nature of our depravity says otherwise. And it is God who sovereignly selected us to attain his grace. Because there is no work that we can do to attain it. Isaiah 64 says this, "But we are all as unclean as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." That's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. The book of Ephesians in the second chapter tells us this to the nature of our depravity. It says this, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature what? We were by nature children of wrath, even as others." But let me just take a moment to emphasize this. The same thing that Paul stresses in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, and I'll read it for a moment. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 says this, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In no way is Christ the author of sin. Christ reveals sin, but he cannot encourage it, because a holy, righteous, preeminent Redeemer cannot contradict his character, obviously. Because one that were to be the author of sin could not justify sin. It is simply and only and irrefutably the righteousness of our holy Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified that justified us. And that is exactly how regeneration is given. Or simply stated by Paul in the third chapter of Titus, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." That is Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, this next verse, verse 18, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Paul begins to gravitate by making this, I would just call it an extremely bold statement. Paul continues to express how one is justified by saying if he were to return to the law for justification, he would make himself a transgressor or a violator, a lawbreaker. Paul would be in error. Beloved, let's use this example of a condemned home. If the home is condemned because it cannot meet the building code standard, why would the contractor use the blueprints that caused the home to be condemned, just like how the law, man, is condemned? The apostle sees that he's been delivered from condemnation that comes from the law, or better said, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Because those justified in Christ met the standard. They have been regenerated. Their faith that was so wonderfully gifted to them is built upon the chief cornerstone, the Lamb without blemish. They have truly been presented blameless before a righteous and holy God. It is never through justification by works, but only by the blood of our great physician. Paul again affirms in verse 19. Verse 19 says this, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." That he saw his inability, Paul saw his inability to be justified by the law, because the faith given to him through Jesus Christ, it proved to him the realization that he cannot keep the law. He is dead to its demands. By the law, he will suffer what? He will suffer the penalty. He is encouraging the Galatians to rejoice that they are the elect under grace. I truly believe Paul says it best in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. He says this, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, both hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, and nailing it to the cross." His death satisfied, paid the law in full. The elect died in Christ when he died, releasing us from the schoolmaster that is the law. And we simply live unto the Lord God, not to earn righteousness, but to simply walk in humility and gratitude. Look at verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I know, which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It describes our union in Christ. Because when he died upon the cross, when we died with him, he rose upon the third day. We rose with him, that our identity is in Christ. That it couldn't possibly be legalism. We see this in Romans 6, where the old man is crucified with him. Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in our trespasses, but now he has brought us together. Finally, beloved, we come to verse 21. And little side story. So I texted Brother Marty probably, 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, coming across this verse. And I was blown back, because coming from the Reformed Baptist movement, we would have looked at this verse in a very, very different way. I'm not going to describe that here this morning, because I'm up here speaking against it. That being said, I texted him and I was just amazed, because out of all of the years that I had looked at that verse and said, "Oh, no, this says this, this says that," no, you are in error. This is exactly what this says. Let me just explain. Verse 21 tells us, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Paul concludes in verse 21, stating that he will not frustrate the grace of God, meaning he does not cast off, despise, or neutralize the grace of God, affirming that he himself and anyone in whom is regenerated by grace, not by choice, not by saying a prayer once, not by doing good things to attain praise from the eye, praise from others, or to be seen by the eyes of man, but you were given life eternal through mercy. Because by finishing this verse, if righteousness comes from the law, any variant of work-based salvation, our sovereign Redeemer would have died for nothing. Beloved, nothing can neutralize, nothing can cast off, nothing can compare to what he did. This, dear saints, is how we define justified. This is why we rebuke justification by works. Because just as it is said in verse 21, if we were justified by the law, Christ died in vain. If we were justified through these, I'll refer to them as Pharisaical practices pressed upon the saints in 2025, telling them they must work to abide in grace, when by their own merit they cannot attain it. That doctrine completely strips the completed work of the cross. So there is only one answer this morning. We are saved by grace, justified by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, lest any may boast. The saint cannot self-justify by works, but rather they are preserved in Christ. And by grace, they're preserved in Christ and by grace of Christ Jesus alone. God bless you. Thank you for your time.
Certainly thankful for that. I'm kind of tempted almost to just let it stand on its own for a minute, but we'll take a few minutes to talk about some things. I will apologize to those online. I'm kind of running things by myself, so I didn't zoom the camera in. So you got a full congregational shot while Brother Mike spoke. He probably appreciates that because it just didn't focus in on him while he was up here for the first time. So yeah, that was really, really beautiful. I will say this, Brother Mike, one thing I appreciated was just the passion with which you presented that, and I do appreciate that very, very much. Not to mention the truth, but certainly the passion with which it was presented. Brother Mike alluded to some scripture that I want to read for you. This is not what I had prepared, so I do ask an interest in your prayers. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time. We got about 30 minutes left. But he alluded to some scriptures I want to read to you from a little farther over in the book of Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 3. Same context, same issues under consideration, but Mike is dead on right. The church at Galatia had a very specific problem. It's not the church at Galatia. It was the churches in Galatia. There's actually multiple churches being addressed here in this country. And they had a very specific problem. He alluded to it. He made it pretty clear that there were certain members of the Jewish community that had joined the Christian community who were trying to blend their religions. That's really what was happening here. We see that a lot. People come into the church. I've seen it happen. People come from outside. They try to blend things. They don't try to assimilate. They try to blend things. We see that in the United States today, certain congregations trying to allow certain things from the world into the church. It's not a good practice because it tends to dilute the truth. It tends to dilute the church. And that's kind of what's going on at Galatia. But very specifically here, it was Judaizers coming from the Jewish background, having been taught the law, having parents that taught them the law. They're trying to meld it with this concept of grace. And this has happened throughout history. It's not just didn't just happen in Galatia at that time. We've seen it throughout history where men would come along and they try to blend these two concepts. And in this case, what they're saying is just what Brother Mike said. You know, fine, believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. You've got to do something to be saved. And they specifically said, we also have to continue to keep the law because we're still, in their words, we're still under the law. I want you to understand something, child of God, before we read anything else. We are not under the law anymore. It's not that the law is bad. We're going to see that in a minute. That's what I want to get to. It's not that the law was bad, but we're not under the law. The law was very specific in that there were direct consequences directly correlated to actions. That's no longer the case for the child of grace. Now, I'm not trying to stand here and tell you that the child of grace can sin without consequence. That's not true. But the consequences of the law no longer apply. If they did, we would never stand. If thou markest iniquity, who shall stand? That's the question from the Old Testament. The answer is very clear. It is those that have been embraced in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world was. It is those for whom Jesus went to the cross and died for them. It is those that will stand. And they stand not upon their merit, but upon the merit of Jesus Christ. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's hop down toward the end of that book, into that chapter. Let's start with verse 21, where it says, is the law then against the promises of God? It says, God forbid. So the Apostle Paul's done what a lot of us do as preachers. He's talked a lot about how the law doesn't save, how the law's not what justifies us, how that we're not under the law anymore. And if you just continue to say those things over and over again, eventually somebody says, well, does that mean the law is bad? And he says, no. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, he says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So he says, listen, God's law was perfect. God's law was perfect. This goes back to one of the scriptures that Brother Mike read a few minutes ago, that if I go back to build the former things, then I become a transgressor. And that's what the Apostle Paul's going to get to. He says, listen, verse 22, he says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So if righteousness could have come by a law, it would have come by the law. That law was perfect. But he says, listen, scripture has concluded that all are under sin. If you want to read that, you can go to Psalm 14. There's another psalm that repeats that. The Apostle Paul quotes it in Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. If we leave salvation reserved only for those that seek the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, only those that make a mental decision to choose to seek the Lord, none will be saved. That's not the words of Marty Hoskins. That's the words of God himself as he moved men to pen these scriptures. There is none that seeketh after him, no, not one. We'd be left with an empty heaven. Scripture tells us that heaven will be populated. And the numbers will be greater than the stars of heaven and the grains of sand upon the seashore. That's an incredible number. I don't know how often you've stood on the seashore and picked up a handful of sand and let it, you know, spew through between your fingers and poured it out onto the ground and washed it and thought to yourself, I can't even count the number of grains that are in the palm of my hand. How can I fathom the reach and extent of God's grace into humanity when I understand that it is to touch hearts that is an innumerable number and pull them together in union with Jesus Christ? I mean, that's incredible. We consider the stars of the heaven. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare his glory, that that is merely his handiwork. Can you imagine what God could have done if he had gotten his entire being into that work instead of just his hands? They keep putting telescopes. We used to put telescopes on mountaintops and on hillsides, and we used to get them far away from cities where it was dark and clear. We would build observatories where we could look deeper and deeper into space. Now we're literally launching them into orbit around our planet so we can see farther and farther. And you know what they find the farther they look? More. That's what they find. They find more than they knew of. They find more than they had seen before. Why is that? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. Tell me where God's glory ends, and I'll tell you where the universe ends. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing to me that with all the ingenuity and technology and science that we've devised, that all we're doing is getting a better view of God's creation. Isn't that amazing? Just studying that creation more and more. But Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, believe here is not the cause of the gift of faith, but rather is the result of it. It's a descriptor. How do we know somebody has received faith? We know because they believe. It's the main reason that when we give an invitation and we receive membership into the church as believers in believers' baptism, because we believe that's what Scripture teaches, it's the main reason that when we give that invitation and somebody says, "Oh, I'd like to join your church," we say, "Well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners?" Why do we ask that? Because belief in Jesus as the Savior of sinners, as the Son of God, is evidence of a work that's been done in their heart. And part of that work is the reception or the giving of the gift of the grace of faith that God gives in the moment that He gives us life. That's why we ask that. It's evidence of a gracious state. It's important. But listen to what he says here. He says in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith." Listen, this is important. "Shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed." Child of grace, the gift of faith and regeneration didn't begin with the birth of Jesus Christ. It didn't begin with his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. It began at the beginning of time. It began in Adam. People in the Old Testament were being born again, regenerated, being given faith, just as they are now. "Verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That had been going on up to that point, was going on in the days of Jesus, and continues to go on today. What's the difference? What do we see now that we didn't see then? Why is it that we perceive a difference in how God deals with humanity in the Old Testament versus how he deals with them now? Because in the Old Testament, they were under the law. And being under the law, that faith was shut up to them, but it was there. And it was revealed after Jesus Christ coming. Listen to what it says. "Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." We learn a few things about this faith here. This faith is the gift of faith, the possession of faith, the grace of faith. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what we learn about it here is that it can exist in a person without it being revealed. It's exactly what Brother Mike was talking about when he said, "Listen, it's not the expression of faith. It's not our works that save us or justify us, but it's the presence of that faith that justifies us. It's the work of God in us, not us working out what God has done, that justifies us. It's that internal witness, the Spirit that lives within us, that cries out to us and says to us, Abba, Father, that reminds us of who we are, that gives us peace. That's the justification we're talking about. Listen, he says, we're shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That happens in every child of grace. I'm going to tell you right now, I have yet to meet a child of grace who was born again, who did not first run to the law for justification. Why? Because they were tore up over their sin. One of the first things that happens when a person is born again is they see themselves for what they really are. The shame, the guilt, the pain over suddenly realizing that I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not as perfect as I thought I was. My life is a bigger mess than I ever imagined. The thoughts of my heart, the reflections of my mind, they condemn me. And if God is to judge me based on what I've done, then I am certainly going to hell and burn forever. And at that, as that guilt begins to well up, I say, well, something has to change. And the first thing the child of grace does, as the songwriter said, we run to that fiery mount, Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and we look for a way to fix our problem. We start praying more often. We try to read Scripture a certain number of times a day. We begin to try to do good works in order to find peace. What kind of peace are we looking for? We're looking for peace with God, that I might not be overwhelmed by my depravity, by my sin. And what happens when we run to the law? We fail because we're not perfect. And in the face of the law, as Paul said, if I go rebuild that, I make myself a transgressor. What happens? I go there, I try, I labor, I work, and I fail, and I find myself being made to be even more of a sinner as I look at myself in the reflection of the law. I find that I am overcome by sin. And that's when verse 24 begins to mean so much. Look at what it says. Wherefore, because of this, because we're not under the law, because that faith's been there all along, we were just shut up to it until it was revealed. Listen, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Now, Paul is certainly speaking here as one that was raised as a Jewish child in a Jewish home, who was taught the law, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who thought everything depended upon his ability to work it out, to do it right, to live by the letter. And if he did it well enough, then he could be justified in the eyes of God, and he could experience salvation through the law, by the law. And he says, listen, the law was a schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. What for? To bring us to Christ. How does it do that? By condemning us. It does that by reminding us that we are failures. In our own flesh, in our own abilities, in our own wisdom, apart from God, apart from his loving and sustaining and strengthening grace, we are failures. And we will always struggle as long as we're continuing to try to save ourselves by our work. But he says, listen, that law that's condemning you, that law that's causing you to feel like a failure, that law that's the mirror that shows you the reflection of just how great a sinner you are, was not intended to merely condemn you, but rather to show you who you are. And as a schoolmaster, it was to bring you to the place that you would see Jesus. And what is that place? It's when you're knocked to your knees, when the core of your being has been rocked, when your world is upside down, when you realize you can't fix this, when you understand this isn't a hand problem, this isn't a mouth problem, this isn't a foot problem, it's a heart problem, and you need help. And you realize that the only help that can come is for somebody to intervene on your behalf. And as you begin to experience that and the gospel comes, you begin to realize that the only reason you feel that way is because the only one that can help you has already helped you. And what you need right now is not faith, but the revelation of it. You need to understand who Jesus is. You need to understand what he's already done for you. It's a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. What? That we might be justified. How? By faith. The Bible tells us that when Abraham was alive, that he believed. And his justification was of faith, that it not be of works. That's what it tells us. Romans talks about this a good bit. That Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified by faith. And as a part of that justification, righteousness was imputed to him. Imputed is an accounting term. It was laid to his account. Righteousness was laid to his account. Not only eternally that he might live in heaven, which is true of every child of grace, but it was laid to his account temporally in that time that he could experience it now and that he could have peace with God. And then it says, after telling that story in Romans, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what we're looking for here in this life. I call that the kingdom experience, by the way. That's experiencing the kingdom of Christ. Is when we're justified by faith, when we have that moment that the Spirit of God in our soul, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory in us, when faith wells up and evidences to us, when it testifies to us that yes, yes, child, you're a depraved sinner. Yes, you've got a past. Yes, all those things are back there. But let me remind you, child of grace, I am your Savior. And none of that matters because the blood has been applied. And yes, that should change our life. Yes, it should change our works. And yes, we should begin to live of Christ, but we should do so not that we might obtain salvation, but we should do so out of gratitude for having already been given it. Everything should be a motivation for the love of Christ, not for some selfish motivation to gain something we don't have or to hang on to something that we're afraid we're going to lose. Because I'm going to tell you, the same power and grace that brought salvation to you is the power and grace that keeps it for you. It's not you. It's all him. If somebody asks you why you're going to heaven, and anything other than Jesus Christ comes out of your mouth, you're wrong. If somebody says, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? And you start by saying, well, you know, I've watched the news a lot. And, you know, I may not be perfect, but I'm not like a lot of these other people. I think I'm a pretty good person. You're wrong. That's not why you're going. If you go to heaven when you die, if you go to heaven when time is no more, if Jesus calls your name on that fateful day when the clouds part and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God sounds, if Jesus calls your name, it's only because Jesus died for you on the cross. That's it. If you go to heaven, it's only because he said you could come. End of story. Matter of fact, that's what this entire book's about. You can read the whole thing, beginning to end, and you can boil it down to that. It is the ever-evolving, unfolding story of redemption through the finished work and blood of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. There's a lot of words in there, but when it comes down to it, that's what it is. It's about the fact that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. It's not of the law. It's not of your works. It's of the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll leave it there today. We'll close right there on that spot. And we're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And if there's anybody here who has heard the gospel and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, we're going to give you an opportunity while we sing to come down front and say, Brother Marty, I need to make a commitment in my life to follow him, and I want to do so through baptism. And just come down front and say, Brother Marty, I want to come home. That's all I need to hear. We can handle it from there while we sing this hymn. I don't know what number that is, but How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds.